We're going to have our first reading, which Tony is going to read for us from Ezekiel 36, page 867 in the Pew Bible. A prophecy to the mountains of Israel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your hearts of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden, the cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. For our second reading from Luke chapter 3, following on from last week's reading at verse 7.
John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. But I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, a man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Peter, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, Don't extort money and don't abuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and with many other words. John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Be good to keep that passage open, and let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, speak to us and help us to hear and to take in what you have to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're as old as I am, you will remember seeing men wandering around with bandit boards, which read, Repent, the end of the world is nigh. And they were largely ridiculed. Now that is pretty much the message of John the Baptizer, as I prefer to call him rather than John the Baptist, because he went around baptizing people. It was about AD 28-29 when he started, and he went on for a few years. It was a message that went down very badly with King Herod Antipas, whose wrongdoing John pointed out, and which led to John's imprisonment and execution, as the Gospels tell us. And there's a Jewish historian, Josephus, who tells us where that happened. It was at a fortress called Machaerus, and which is not far south of the desert area on the other side of the Jordan, where John had been preaching. So that message went down pretty badly. But when he started out, that message went down much better with other people. And the crowd flocked out to John in here. There he was, dressed like an Old Testament prophet, Elijah, camel's hair, looking pretty rough, and preaching this message. And in verse 3 we saw last week, it summarized in this way, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Three things. Baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. Now the Jewish nation knew that it was in a real mess. They were under Roman occupation in their own land, which was a sure sign of God's disfavor, because he promised them that land for them to live in, so that they could present an example to the nation of how a godly life should be lived, of how his standards work for society as a whole. And they let God down. So when John the Baptizer turns up and starts talking about repentance, they knew that they needed to be reconciled to their God. Many people today, I think, are conscious of the mess in Western Europe and the world as a whole. And I'm not just talking about wars and threats of wars. I'm talking about a whole culture that is prevalent in Western Europe. If any of you read Matthew Syed in the Times a few weeks ago, he seems to get smarter as he gets older. He was talking about it. His culture of me-ism. It's all about personal autonomy. It's all about personal choice. What I want, my life to be what I want with, my fulfillment, personal entitlement, what people owe me. And that attitude brings with it, doesn't it, materialism and greed and indeed corruption, as people put their interests before anything else. Corruption both in those who govern, and we see that worldwide, and in the governed too. It's endemic. You only have to look around. And so many people are saying, as Matthew 5 was saying this afternoon, we need to think again about what we're really about. Think again. That's what repentance is. The English word comes from the Latin word, which means to be sorry. But the word actually in the New Testament is, of course, Greek, and it is metanoia, which for those who are interested means change of mind and change of direction. You could reflect it in this way, perhaps. A change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action. And that's what John is on about, as can be seen from what he says in verse 7 onward of chapter 3. People are flocking out to him from the cities in Judea, the other side of the Jordan, and in the Decapolis, a little bit around the bottom corner, halfway up the Lake of Galilee, on the Jordanian side, as we now think of it. People are flocking out to hear what he has to say about why the nation is in the mess that it is. He's blunt about it. He's not just talking about the leaders, whether they are the leaders who are collaborating with Rome, the Sadducees and the high priests, or whether the leaders who are leading a campaign to try and get rid of Rome. He's blunt. He talks not just to them, but we're told very expressly he addresses the crowd. And how does he do it? He says, "You brood of vipers." Not very complimentary. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The judgment that was coming their way, and a foretaste of which they probably thought they already had. You may say, you would think, "You're sorry about the mess that you're in, the consequences of what you've done, but are you really sorry?" You remember the song, "Sorry seems to be the hardest word," but when we talk to our children and grandchildren and they say sorry, we often say, "It's all very easy to say you're sorry, but do you mean it? If you meant it, you'd do something about it." It's obvious, isn't it? And that's really what John the Baptist is saying here. Do you see that in verse 8? "Produce fruit in keeping this repentance. Show that you're sorry by the way you live. Not just repent in your mind, but let it show in a change of heart and a change of action." It's no good, he goes on to say you are a child of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his descendants. No good just to say you're one of the chosen people of Israel. That doesn't show you're really one of God's people at all. Look at what he says. "Do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones," and there are plenty of those in the desert, "God can raise up children for Abraham." And the word in Aramaic, which is probably how Jesus was speaking at the time for children, and the word for stones are very similar. So Jesus is probably making a bit of a pun here, which in fact we understand he often did, if you have knowledge of Aramaic. What's John going to say? The axe is lying at the root of the tree. While the lumberjack thinks about where he's going to strike with it. A tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be axed and burnt. So, says John, produce fruit that shows you repent. Fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, the crowd will want to know what that really means in practice. And John answers different groups of people in different ways. And I'd like you to note that what he doesn't say is that to be truly one of God's people, they should be like him. They should withdraw from society and be like a prophet, a clergyman, a missionary, a charity worker, a social worker, whatever you might think of. To the contrary, he tells them to stay in the jobs they're doing, some of which were in rather grey areas, as we'll see in a moment, but to live differently where they are. To those who are not in need, they should provide for those who are in need. See verse 11. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. We're not talking about people who are abounding in wealth, enormous eunuchs. They're talking to people who've got enough and a bit more. They've got a second tunic, a second shirt, basically, or an undershirt, probably. Enough food for themselves, but a bit to spare. It's an obvious point, isn't it, in a world where many starve and are cold for lack of a place to live all over the globe. And if you worry, as I do, about when you give to charity, where the food is going to go, it's all going to go to the administrators and those who are trying to raise money and not go to the place of need. Go to one of these 50 charities, use Tier Fund or something like that. You'd be confident the money is going to get where it needs to go. So those are tax effectors. John says they should do their job honestly. Now they were part of a Roman system of tax farms. It worked like this. The person would bid to the Roman Empire for the right to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. Most of the taxes took the form of tolls on merchandise or animals being sold or transported. So it was more like VAT or petrol tax or the Dartford Bridge crossing toll. Much more of that type of thing than income tax as you think of it. Anyway, the person who bid the highest for the right to collect taxes would get the job. And then he would engage a whole lot of commission agents who'd actually do the tax collecting on the ground. And of course, his object was to make a profit for himself. And the object of those who were on commission, they were trying to collect as much tax as they possibly do. And I have no doubt the tax system was complicated and difficult to understand, and therefore it became quite easy for people to extort more than was actually due. And so these people would do their best to line their own pockets, collect more tax than was required, and make profit out of what they were doing. So not only were they collaborating with the Romans who'd taken over the country, which made them unpopular, forcing their compatriots to pay, but the whole system was open to graft and corruption. Excess tax being charged to the benefit of all these collectors. No wonder they're unpopular. They feature a number of times in the Gospels. Tax collectors are looked down because of what they're doing. And John's instruction is very clear. If you are to repent, collect no more than the tax that is actually due. It doesn't tell them to give up the job, interesting that. A grey area of a job you might have thought, but to be honest in what they're doing. And that's the same goes for the group of soldiers who ask him what they should do. They're probably soldiers, Jewish soldiers probably, who'd enlisted in the Roman legions in order to get some paid employment. Again, they'd be seen as collaborators with the Roman occupying forces, and they may well have enforced the tax collectors in their collection of tax too. And what does Jesus say to them? John say to them, he says, be content with your pay. Don't seek to make any more on the side, whether by extortion or exploitation or blackmail by wrong accusation. No abuse of power, no intimidation, no protection like it. We all know what soldiers tend to do when they have force. So these people are to continue to live in this society where injustice plainly abounds. Many forms of evil are obvious, but others are perhaps more insidious and remain hidden. Not telling to give up these jobs, which are maybe of dubious propriety, not telling to retreat from the evils of the world, not even to fight to bring about a more just society, which would have involved in this case getting rid of Rome. The Roman Empire, imagine you had to do that, and the collaborating unjust leadership who were making the best of things to line their own pockets and look after their own interests. Much the way politicians often do today. And so they were to live on in this world of endemic corruption, but to live differently, to produce fruits of repentance that shows that they were God's people living for him in accordance with his ways. And put point very simply, that's our calling too, isn't it? In the daily jobs and tasks that we have to do, in the ordinary business of life, with all the injustice and evil and corruption around us, we are to be different, distinctive as God's people. Live holy lives. I think I've mentioned before a commentary that I'm rather keen on, a commentary on the Psalms. It is called The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. I think it's rather a good title, but it's what we aspire to, isn't it? To live righteous lives in what is a mucky life. And I'm afraid in my profession I see quite a lot of muck, one way or another. But you might say, well, that sounds all very good, but it's actually pretty hopeless, isn't it? What good is it going to do? Things will never change just because I live differently. My impact on society will be minimal. But actually, it's worse than that, you know, because if I'm honest with myself, I know I fall far short of what I should be. But I can't even set a good example of myself that would make a difference to anybody else, let alone to society as a whole. And that's what Christ is thinking. They were thinking that something much more revolutionary needed. They were thinking they needed a leader, a messianic figure, who would revolutionize the society in which they lived, to get rid of the Roman and the corrupt Jewish leadership and set up righteous government that would eliminate all that was wrong in society. Run the country as it should be run. And the best of them would be saying, run the country as it should be run the way God wants it, in accordance with the law God gave us. And they're asking themselves, well, maybe John the Baptist, maybe he's the leader who could do that. Not just the prophet, perhaps, but someone like King David, or like that priest we had 150, 200 years ago, called Judas Maccabeus. He'd led a revolution against the then rulers, successors to the Greek Empire, the Seleucid rulers. And surprisingly, with guerrilla warfare, he had achieved a measure of independence for Judea for a period of nearly 100 years. A priest turned into a soldier. That lasted until 63 BC when Pompey turns up with the forces of Rome, and the rest is history, as they say. Did you see what's said in verse 15? The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the Messiah, this promised kingly figure who has put everything right. John's answer is, whether the question was spoken or unspoken, John's answer is to say he's nothing of the kind. He's just preparing the way for someone who is to come. You see what he says in verse 16? And here's our key verse for today. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John baptized with water. Why? Well, if you were a Gentile who wanted to subscribe to the Jewish religion, then you had to be baptized in water. It was a ritual ablution, a ritual washing, a cleansing, if you like, to become one of the people of God. Washed and cleansed, you were eligible to belong to his covenant people. It showed outwardly that you wanted to be one of God's people. And the odd thing John was saying was that the Jews needed to be baptized too. Jewish people needed cleansing as well. Not enough just to say you're part of God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Baptism in water was a sign of their recognition of their need, that they needed to be cleansed to be the true people of God. And you may recall later when Paul talks about baptism, he talks about it as a picture of going down into the water as dying to the old way of life, of coming out of the water to a new way of life, a fresh start. For someone who was coming, with so much faith in John that John wasn't even worthy to carry out a task which the ordinary slave would do. The only slaves who would do this task were those who'd been taken captive in war, thought of as the lowest of the lowest, if you like. To untie the sandals, the revolting dirty sandals of someone who had traced not just dusty roads, but manure-ridden streets. A pretty disgusting task. And John says, I'm not worthy even to do that for the one who's coming after me, who's much more powerful than I am. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with water, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you look at verse 17, the picture he gives is of a farmer with a winnowing fork in his hand. He's already separated out the wheat from the chaff. He's about to put the wheat into the barn and put the chaff on the fire. And so what John is expecting is that this someone more powerful than him who comes after him is going to carry out judgment. Judgment on the basis that there's already been this separation. The axe is at the root of the tree, ready to strike. The winnowing fork is ready to clear the floor, to burn and to store. And John's message is that what divides the wheat from the chaff is whether there is genuine repentance or not. Repentance that's shown in the way people live. The coming one is going to judge. Now, John has a problem later in life. Because when John sees what Jesus is actually doing in all his healing and teaching, and doesn't seem to be carrying out this sort of violent judgment that being spoken of, he feels he has to send messengers to Jesus and say, are you really the one we were looking for? And Jesus replies by quoting bits of the Old Testament, saying, look around you. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. Yes, this is Messiah's job. This is what Messiah is here to do. And what we see here is that John is speaking better than he knows, because he hasn't worked out, he hasn't seen that Jesus is to come not just once, but twice. First time around, he's going to do what's foretold in Ezekiel 36, our first reading. He said about baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, because Jesus' Spirit refines and purifies his people. He purges them from the evil in which they're involved and which they can't get rid of on their own. So, did you notice that thing in Ezekiel 36? It's one of my favorite passages, I think. What does the Lord say? He says, first, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. There's a picture of baptism, if you like. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. And then this, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See what he says? He's going to give us his spirit so that we want to do what's right. And then that enables us to do it. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit he's talking about. The Holy Spirit who comes on, God's gift to us, to help us to live the way we ought. He moves us to keep his laws. He gets rid of our chaff. And that's what we all need. Cleansing, pictured by water baptism. Purgation and refinement, as pictured by fire, dealing with the evil in us. The power of God's Holy Spirit to live out the new covenant life of God's people. Can't do it on our own. We need His Spirit. That's the first coming of Jesus. He comes, He dies in our place. We can be forgiven, we can be baptized, we can repent, we can have His Spirit. Baptized with the Spirit. And the second coming of Jesus will mean final judgment for all. That really will be the separating of the wheat from the chaff for eternity. And it's our response to the message of John about repentance, the message of Jesus. When Jesus first turns up, that's the first thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have those words at the beginning of our faith. It's our response that determines what will happen when Jesus appears, finally to destroy the evils of the world in which we live. I'm not at all apologetic about the idea of God judging the world. Many people seem to be embarrassed by it. But what's going on here is that God is promising ultimate justice and freedom from corruption by ridding the world of those elements. Anything less than that, and God wouldn't be a good God, would he? Just to let evil triumph. It has to be dealt with, it has to be destroyed. And Jesus says so again and again and again in parables. People overlooked it. But look at the many parables Jesus talks, where he talks about separation of good fish from bad fish. He talks about separating wheat from chaff. He talks about separating people who serve faithfully from those who haven't. And particularly, you think of that parable in Matthew 13 of separating the wheat from the wheat that have grown in the field together. There will be judgment to come on the basis of those who belong to his kingdom as a result of true repentance, shown by the way they live. So that is in fact why Luke refers to this is good news. It's good news because God is going to put things to right. There is going to be a judgment. Evil is going to be dealt with. Judgment is good news for those who repent, who've been forgiven, and who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, who respond to Jesus now with a yes. Lord, this is what I want. Baptism is just an outward sign of this is what I want. But forgiveness comes with true repentance, and that repentance is shown by the fruit that's in keeping with it. Because real repentance involves a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of action, a change of direction, if you like. May the Lord help us to do just that.